Ephesians 2, verse 1, chapter 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. I don't know how many of y'all tried to read through that, but hopefully for those of y'all who are able to just intake, you can see some of the ties between the walking imagery in each chapter, through some of the Gentile separation imagery in the chapter, and truthfully, I probably could have read a little bit more of chapter 4 to tie together some of the building up one body imagery that Paul has. It's really, really easy to lose sight of this. It's really easy to jump into verse 17 and 18 as we are tonight and read, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." It's really easy to just stop and exegete that one line. Exegete those five words and move forward. But the problem is, he's only saying that because of what he has already said. He's using those words in particular. That word walk has been used in chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 1, he brought that word. Some of y'all's, I don't think, translates it walk. But it says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. These stand in contrast to what he had mentioned earlier in chapter 2. You read chapter 2, verse 2. It says, in which you once walked. We had Paul address how we once walked. We had Paul address how we were saved, how we were supposed to walk, the good works that God had created for us. Chapter 4 started with, I urge you to walk this certain way. And then 17 verses later in chapter 4, we find Paul yet again talking about how we're supposed to walk. We're not supposed to walk as Gentiles. Now, he doesn't mean Gentiles just out of nowhere. He's not just introducing that word. He's not introducing that concept out of nowhere. He spent a large majority of chapter 2 discussing that we were no longer Gentiles who fell under certain characteristics. Can anyone remember what those characteristics for the Gentiles in chapter 2 were without actually looking in their Bible to read chapter 2? It's not in the notes, Johnny. Anybody? What did you guys as non-Jewish people inherit through Jesus Christ? You can say salvation. That's a great answer. That's actually not what he says in here. It's not. When he's talking to Gentiles, that's you and me. He goes into way more detail than just, oh, your sins were forgiven. There is so much more behind that. I'm not saying that the primary importance of the church needs to be to teach that you need forgiveness of sins. But that was not enough. It wasn't enough for the church then. That's probably why the church did so well then. The church today, all it cares about is, you know, I get my free ticket sin pass and I'm good to go. Well, no wonder the church sucks today. They're selfish. All we are concerned about is our sins. Jesus, take care of my sins so I can get to heaven. No, that's not what he came for. That's not what Ephesians 2 says he came for, especially not for Gentiles. Now you can look at your Bibles and tell me, what does Paul list as things that we once were that we no longer are as Gentiles? We followed the ways of the world, yes. That was way up in the early portions of chapter 2. I think that's verse 2. Dead in our trespasses. Let's get a little bit further down. Children of wrath, without hope. Now, where does that one show up with respect to? There's a phrase that comes right before that. Yeah. No covenants of promise. What promises did you have as a Gentile before Jesus Christ came? None. Answer's none. You were connected to none of them. You were separated from all of them. It was Jesus Christ who came and brought you the whole slew of covenants that were promised to Israel and brought you into them. What else is in that section for us poor, uncircumcised individuals? Not speaking biologically, by the way, or whatever the physiological. What else? There's a lot of really important ones in verse 12. Separated from Christ is a great one. And what's the other one? No hope. Foreigners from the commonwealth of who? Of Israel. That exact same word, alienated, shows back up in the word that we read tonight where it says, alienated from the life of God. The exact same Greek word. The two, you can't separate them. You can't separate the link to the Gentiles and the uncircumcised. You can't separate the fact that in chapter 2, he says, you were separated from Christ. You were alienated from Israel. You were strangers of covenants. You had no hope. You were without God. And then over in verse 18, he says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God that is in them from ignorance due to the hardness of their hearts. You can't be this anymore because I just told you that's not how you were. And you lose everything if you allow. I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit doesn't have a purpose for chapter 3. He did. But you lose it all if you don't tie chapter 2 and chapter 4 almost together at the hip. The early portion of chapter 4, it gets real churchy on us, talking about the ministers and the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and got to be built up. Really good stuff. But it still is separated from the idea that you Gentiles need to stop living a certain way. You cannot be saved and stay the way you are. Because the way you were was not satisfactory. Now what's going to be, I say what's going to be understood from this. A lot of the commentaries I read said, most religions that day and age didn't require that you change the way you lived your life. They were philosophical in nature. I think about the world in a new way. Don't know how many of y'all ever took a class in philosophy in school, and I don't know how many of y'all who took said class tried to eradicate it as quickly as possible, but the differences between Platonism and Aristotelian, I think is how you pronounce it, philosophy, couldn't be further apart. It's like night and day. We couldn't tell them apart from night from day. But they were. That's Roman theology. That's Roman and Greco-Roman philosophy. That's their religion. It's all in the head. That's why when Paul goes to Athens, they're love talking to him. He's awesome. In fact, in Acts, it says that they sit around talking about the newest thing of the day. They ain't got to do nothing. They just sit around and talk. Hate to say it, Baptists do that pretty well too. Sit around and talk. But, and drink. And think. I'll repent of that one. And Paul here, he does it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in a pretty much a similar way. Paul here, what's in their minds? In verse 17, he says they walk the way they do in the futility or the vanity of their minds. Now, I can't really espouse to you how strong of a word that is. I can read one of these quotes and maybe get it across. The very strong noun futility implies emptiness, idleness, vanity, foolishness, purposelessness, and frustration. In one word, Paul describes the majority of the inhabitants of the Greco-Roman Empire as aiming with silly methods at a meaningless goal. I think we can all successfully admit that we act that way, and our society today definitely still acts that way. And it's not really a shock. It's the same sin nature as it was then, which just manifests itself in a different way. That is not who we are to be. No meaningless aims, no winningless goals. There has to be purpose. There is not this sense of vanity. I know when we think of the word vanity, I'll let you define it. What do you think of when you describe vanity? Pride, sure. That's fine. Self-absorbed? All right. Narcissism? I actually stumbled across a rereading of that mythological, I guess it's a poem. It's really quite beautiful and disturbing. Yeah, what were you going to say? Full of self. Do you realize that if your life does not change, that is exactly what you are? It really doesn't matter if what you were doing previously was okay. It's not okay for it to stay that way. It's not okay. This is one of the things that I like to tie to, and I know my dad and I kind of disagree on it because I enforce this verse a little bit more strongly than he does. The end of Romans chapter 4, when Paul says, anything not done in faith is sin. Anything. So what? You went and fed the homeless. What'd you do it for? Did you do it so you'd feel better? Did you do it for vanity? Yeah. So you would look good. Do not place anything outside of the reign of it possibly being futility of your mind. I was helping the old lady across the street. Why? So you could sleep good at night? That's not what Christ calls you to be. Christ calls you to do it to glorify Him. We're actually going to get through all these things. I mean, let the thief steal no longer. That's really easy. You should not steal. Why are you not supposed to steal? So they might have something to share. Why are you sharing? Because he's your brother. Not just so you feel good, but we're supposed to be building each other up. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Christ said, you will know my disciples because you love one another. They'll know we love one another when we do things that are not for ourselves. Now, that doesn't mean that they aren't selfless or selfish. Those terms are completely eradicated in Christ. It's for Christ. It's for God's glory. Those things, this futility of the mind, I want to stop and correct a common misperception that my physical actions determine who I'm doing them for. They don't. You can come to church for yourself. You can read your Bible for yourself. You can pray for yourself, pray to yourself, even when you're addressing it to God. Simply because the futility of our minds, unless we're doing it for Him, it goes nowhere. It is vain, vanity, and philosophy. Now, Paul is going to address things that are clearly much more practical further on. But from futility of minds, he says, they are darkened in their understanding. And this really does mean completely without lights. Understanding, unfortunately, is not really described well. It means our mind. In verse 3 of chapter 2, it reads, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, and mind translates, and the mind. It's the exact same word translated mind there that is translated in my ESV, understanding, in verse 18. Your mind is darkened before you come to God. It is. And unless you change the way in which you live, you're just mirroring people who have this, whose minds are darkened. It makes a lot of sense why in 1 Peter, you can turn with me, 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 13. I'm really so glad that I switched to a study noteless Bible. I can just shoot across books like no one's business. Yeah, no study notes. Yeah. I can just shoot across whole books with two page swipes. 1 Peter chapter 1. It used to be I'd have to flip it two times to get through like five verses. I love John MacArthur, but geez, that study Bible is dense. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I think it's the King James that reads, therefore, gird up your minds. And I think that my dad has mentioned this before in reference to girding yourself up. It's kind of like a pull your skirt up before you go to battle is essentially what it relates to. Especially to a Roman soldier. Pull your skirt up. No. That girding up is get it ready for an activity. Get it ready for war. And Peter's not concerned with you girding up your blue jeans to go to church. He's concerned with gird up your mind. Get it ready. And there's a reason why in 2 Peter, and you don't have to turn there, in 2 Peter he makes reference to having to keep that holy mind pure. Because it can become tainted. 1 John 5, verse 20. It's really, really, really far back. The end of this epistle. And we know that the Son of God has come. Who is that? That's Jesus Christ. And has given us, we got that same word, understanding. Paul in Ephesians says, they're darkened. John here says, he's given us understanding. So we may know him who is true. We are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ, he is the true God and eternal life. This idea of understanding is also used in Hebrews. I love this one. I really do wish, it's Hebrews chapter 8. I'm going to say that Paul wrote Hebrews tonight. I kind of changed my mind from month to month. And tonight, Paul wrote Hebrews. Verse 10. Chapter 8, verse 10. Paul, the author of Hebrews for tonight, had this to say, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law into their minds, into their understandings. Write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people." And over in Ephesians chapter 2, "We who were the uncircumcised, remember that you at one time were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world." We at one time were that. We're no longer that. That means we are no longer separated from Christ. We are now members of the commonwealth of Israel. We have the covenants of promise. We have hope. We have God. And if we have covenants, and if we have promises, and if we are a part of Israel, then that passage in Hebrews that I think that for tonight Paul wrote applies to us. The law was written on our hearts. Christ came to give understanding. And in chapter 4, verse 18, this is who we no longer can live like. Those who are darkened in their understanding. This word is used in Romans 1. I'm not even going to take us there because I think I'll run out of time rambling on about other things as it is. Alienated from the life of God. Complete aliens. We discussed this back in chapter 2. Does anyone remember at all the terminology that was correlated to that idea of alienated or a foreigner? If you just want to give me Webster's dictionary of what those two words mean, being an alien or being a foreigner, outcast. Anyone else? Different? Anyone else? Separated? A stranger? Estranged? Anyone else? Is that all we got? Those are great. There's a wonderful example, a practical visual example that I like to draw to, which is concerning Rahab. She saves her family in Jericho. This is not in my notes, Johnny. If you're lost, they'd just be lost. Rahab, we all know the story of Rahab. Rahab's family gets saved at Jericho. And Rahab is assumed and accepted into Israel. In fact, most people think Jewish myth history says that she married Joshua, and we get this whole cute family line. We also have some other ones that have cropped up. But there's one place, one verse that says her family stayed outside the camp. They were estranged. They weren't accepted. They weren't allowed to follow. They could follow him for protection. But the passage was very clear, and the context was very clear to an Israelite at that day. You had no part. You're completely pushed out. The sacrifices weren't made for you. the Day of Atonement, it's not for you. None of that applied to you. And Paul here in Ephesians 4, likewise in Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2, he says, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope, without God. And he repeats himself in Ephesians 4, they are alienated from the life of God. The very life of God. Now, some people want to make this uber practical and view this life as the practice, you know, how we express ourselves when we live our lives. It's really not what it is. I'm going to totally butcher up this Greek word. It's zeo. And it's the essence of your life. It is what gives you life. When Jesus Christ says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, he's not saying, I'm the way of living. He says, I am the life that is going to bring you up from the dead. I am that life. And these individuals who have their minds darkened, they're alienated. They are separated. They are strangers to. They are foreigners with respect to the life of God. Now, I do not have it in my notes because there were too many verses for me to think of. I couldn't help but think of Christ saying, I've come to give you life more abundant. What you have in your day-to-day, 9 to 5, and then the next 5 to 9 after that, that's not life. In fact, Christ, when he's trying to calm the disciples down in reference to their food and what they're going to wear, he said, life is not food and drink. It's so much more beyond that. Now, we can use the word, we can downgrade it to simply meaning going to work, sleeping, cooking dinner. That's not what this passage is making reference to. He's not saying they're separated from a holy practice. No, he's not saying that at all. He's saying they're separated from the very life that is going to raise them up. This isn't practice focused. This is alienation from that which is actually going to save them. You're going to die. You're going to need the life that Christ gives. I could have referenced us to John. This is eternal life, that you know God and him whom the Father has sent, Jesus Christ, his Son. I don't want to make huge correlation jumps between knowledge and eternal life, but you know what? You've got to know God. You've got to know Jesus Christ, because God sent him for you to know. Otherwise, we as Gentiles, man, we really have nothing going for us. And I'm not saying that all Israel is fine and peachy. They rejected the Savior. They've got their own problems just like us. But we, Christ coming to us, Christ brings understanding. Christ brings understanding because we're brought into Israel. We're brought into Israel. We're no longer alienated from the life of God, because we're no longer alienated from the covenants. That covenant being, I'm going to write on your heart. I am going to make sure that you understand my word. Let's see, I had one verse I really wanted to get to for a super practical, tied in. It's the passage in Luke 24, verse 45. My dad probably already knows what verse this is. We're going to read verse 44. Jesus has been walking on a road with two disciples, and he said to them, these are my words that I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture. Jesus Christ came for this. The law, the covenants, the understanding, he came, and he hopefully, you want to have something to go home and feel like, okay, let's not put Jesus to the test. No one puts their God to the test. But God, help me understand your word. I don't want to live in darkened understanding. I'm not supposed to be living in darkened understanding. help me understand your word. Interesting enough, we were in Romans chapter 15. Yeah, it was chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, I think it's verse 6 or verse 5. And Paul is making reference that all Scripture was written for our benefit. When he says Scripture, he only means the Old Testament. And he says, for our encouragement and our endurance, that we may have encouragement and that we may endure for hope. I can only imagine that all Scripture still was written for our benefit, for our encouragement, our endurance, to generate hope, because we are people, as chapter 2 says, we're no longer uncircumcised. We're no longer strangers to covenants. We have hope. Chapter 4, verse 17. We no longer have futility of our minds. We no longer have darkened understandings. We're no longer alienated from the life of God. We can understand these words. We can understand the Scriptures. That's your little practical thing. Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of hearts. Now, that word ignorance is just horrific. Because we have wonderful little catchphrases like ignorance is bliss. And actually our legal system allows for ignorance to sometimes act as an excuse or a liability, or to remove you from liability. If you are ignorant of a crime that's going on in your house, you're not convictable. Whereas if you can prove that an individual knew that a crime was going to occur, depending upon the type of crime it is, I don't know what the legal term is, but you're guilty too. You know? Culpable? Yeah, sure. Damn it. Culpable? Ignorance here is not an excuse. In fact, you read it the way it's written, and I'm not going to even spend the time to argue over if this is the source or if this is the cause or the response. The reason our understanding is darkened, the reason we're alienated from God, is because of the ignorance that is in us. Now, I read quite a few individuals who wanted to say, I quote, ignorance is an inexcusable and ungrateful attitude. He ties it back to Romans 1, verse 18 through 23. When Paul uses it, a deliberate commission rather than an incidental omission or lack. This is not a lack of understanding that you just weren't aware. This is a purposeful, I refuse to acknowledge you. There's an ignorance of God, not because we don't know, but because we refuse to know. And now, because I've said that, we're going to have to turn to Romans so that it doesn't just sound like I'm saying it and speaking my own words. I see Scott nodding his head, so he's in agreement with my choice to go ahead and read through these passages real fast. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Ignorant people suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. There's no ignorance there. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. No ignorance there either. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but have become futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's that same word that we used for darkened understanding earlier in Ephesians. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. Most individuals prefer that when you actually read that word ignorance in chapter 4 of Ephesians, you don't think about individuals who are ignorant because they just don't know any better, but simply a need for perception. There is something that could be filled. They're actively rejecting it, but it can be filled. I say that because does everyone's translation read ignorance? Does anyone's translation read ignorance? Okay. I'm glad that there are some other ones, but the majority I saw actually said ignorance. So what do you have? Is that the NIV? What does NIV say? Thank you. Yeah. There's the NIV for you. Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is where? In them. This isn't something external. This isn't secondary to our nature. It's in us. Due to the hardness of their hearts. Tie back to the Old Testament yet again, I think the best example of hardness of hearts. I'm not saying Paul has this person in mind when he makes the statement, but the one time that this phrase, hardened heart, or he hardened his heart, or hardened their hearts, shows up like 24 times in the early portion of Exodus. I'm not going to walk through whose fault the hardening of hearts was, because Scripture clearly says it was God, and Scripture clearly says it was Pharaoh. You choose who it was, whether it was God or Pharaoh. It says it was both. But here, our alienation, our darkened understanding come from our ignorance and due to the hardness of our own hearts. Now, something I want to point out, that word hardened really means to the callousing over of two, it was a medical term that could be used for the callousing over of two broken bones. When two broken bones get pushed back together and they heal over themselves, they heal stronger than the bones around them. It's a callousing over. And I think it's a wonderful thing because this hardness of hearts, it's not a perfectly fine heart that becomes calloused. It's a heart that's broken with sin. Now, I'm not saying broken as in King David broken. I'm talking when we sin, when we become fallen, our sin nature repairs itself. And it repairs itself with hardening. That is the darkening. That is the futility of our minds. That is no longer us. That's great. That is no longer us. But you know what? Paul's point in this passage was not that this was no longer us. It's stop acting like it is you. Because the church does. We're going to walk through the practical examples. I can guarantee you if Paul were to be here today, he'd have a complete new list of things to give us. He probably would not be quite as concerned with, some of these are really good. Maybe the thief one. I mean, a lot of us don't steal from each other here in this room, so that one probably wouldn't be quite as practical. He might invent something new. But Paul's encouragement is, you need to stop living this way. That's no longer you. But if you behave that way, if you behave like this, you're not acting as covenantal people. I didn't use this phrase very often, but it's something I want to tie in. The church is God's Israel. We have His promises. We have His Son's atonement. Jesus Christ is our high priest, Hebrews says. We're to live as people who obey His word. We're to live as people who obey Him, who help each other. He's made a covenant with us through Jesus Christ. We acknowledge that covenant every time we take the Lord's Supper. He says, this is my covenant for you. Pour it out. We are covenantal people. We don't use that word very often. But that is what we're in. And Paul does not want us to be like people who have no covenant. Those people have no hope. We need to live in the reality that we have a covenant. We're in one. If, as Paul says down in 21, assuming that you have heard about Him and you were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. He makes the concession. Some of y'all weren't. Some of y'all in the churches that I'm writing to, you weren't. You're not. But if you were, you wouldn't behave this way. We're going to get into those. Not next week, because next week we have off, right? Nodding head. He is not paying any attention to me at all. We're all off next week. We have next week off. Should I make drowning noises? Okay.
We'll cover verses 19, 20, and I think 21 probably in 2 weeks. You pray with me.